Well, I want to invite you to take out your Bibles if you have them. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Those of you that are tuning in online, you'll see the words on the screen. The words are also here on the screen. I know for some of you sitting in the back, it might be a little bit hard to read. I always want to encourage people to bring your Bible if you have an opportunity to do that. Or I know many of you just use your phones and your apps, whatever you have. We obviously want to make God's Word a priority here, as we do every Sunday. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'm going to be reading verses 26 through 40. Paul says this in verse 26. He says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only be two or most three in each turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done in decency and in order." Well, let's pray as we seek the Lord together as we go to His Word. Lord, we thank You for this day. We worship You. We thank You, God, that we do not have to fear and that we're never alone, that You are always with us. And we thank You, God, that You are present with us here this morning by Your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Spirit of God, that You would move in our hearts and minds today, that we would be worshipers with our lives, and that we would honor You today, and not just this day, but every day of our lives. God, we praise You. We thank You for Your amazing grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been talking the last few Sundays about the theme of edifying worship. In other words, worship that honors God and encourages other believers. Worship that is praiseworthy to God. And we've also discovered that there's a right way to worship and also, sadly, a wrong way to worship as well. And just for those of you that are kind of jumping in here this morning, as we learn a little bit about the Corinthian church, Paul was writing a church here that was not worshiping God the right way. They were not doing things correctly. Evidently, chaos and confusion had dominated the worship services as they gathered there. And there were a lot of speaking in tongues, but nobody was interpreting those tongues. And there was some confusion as a result. And worse yet, some of these people that wanted to parade their spiritual gifts were being motivated by selfishness and a kind of self-promotion to want to be recognized. You know, just several months ago, I was reading a story of Diana Ross and the Supremes. And many of you, children of the 60s here, the Motown sound back in the 60s. I was reading their story, and I was discovering about these three women that were born and raised in Detroit, and they came together as the Supremes, and they were kind of vying for that prominent role. They were trying to kind of compete for this prominent role. And of course, we say Diana Ross and the Supremes because you kind of know who won out when they tried to compete for the most attention. But Diana Ross did what she could, arguably, in rather sinister ways, to get noticed. And there's a lot of people today, not just in bands, but also on television and in movies, they're trying to compete to be noticed. They're trying to get that airtime. Thinking about Hollywood actors, when you're trying to get as many lines as you can in a TV show or in a movie, you're trying to be noticed, trying to be recognized. And evidently, this is precisely what was going on here in this church in Corinth. Many people were arguing for airtime. They were trying to be promoting themselves by their usage of tongues and other gifts. And so Paul's going to offer some practical guidelines and some advice for them to be able to correct their chaos. Look once again in verse 26. He says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." So what he's really saying is that worship requires some intentionality. That it means that every congregation needs to be deliberate in how they approach God. Worship means that churches develop habits that are helpful for people to be able to engage the living God. And so our worship can't be haphazard. It cannot be casual or chaotic. There needs to be intentionality. And so Paul's arguing precisely for this point here. He's saying, you need to be deliberate, Corinthians, in how you approach God and how you do worship together, because there's a lot of implications, not only in how you worship, but how you're a witness to others in what you do. And so whether you're singing a hymn, he mentions here, praying or teaching from scriptures or speaking in tongues or prophesying, the aim is to make sure that everything is done so that everybody in the congregation is built up. So that they are edified, so that they are encouraged. That is the goal. And so what is mandatory is that everything is edifying within the congregation. So be intentional to do this. And Paul's been reiterating this point over the last number of weeks. He's been mentioning this throughout this chapter. Let's continue on with verse 27. He said, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. So what Paul is doing here is he's giving some practical advice that the Corinthians can follow, that they as a church could follow. And he gives them really three guidelines or ground rules in order to be able to avoid the chaos that was happening within the church, particularly related to the issue of the public usage of tongues. The first thing he says here is that only two or three should speak at most. I think what Paul is doing here as he's sharing this advice to them is he's making very clear that the gift of tongues should not dominate the assembly. And frankly, no spiritual gift, no one gift should be dominating in everything. We need to have a sense of a balance within the church. So he's limiting the usage of tongues within the church because he's saying, I don't want it to dominate everything. People need to be encouraged in other ways as well. The other practical advice that he's giving them, the second thing, is that one person should do it at a time. And so this was kind of a corrective statement to the congregation because things were really out of control in Corinth. Everyone was trying to speak all at once, and it was a little overwhelming for everybody, and nobody was really being encouraged. And so his second practical advice here is that we need to do things one at a time, lest things get out of control. And the third and final practical advice that he's giving the Corinthians here is someone needs to interpret tongues if they're used in a public way. Look what he says here in verse 28. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So public tongues need the gift of spiritual interpretation or the spiritual gift of interpretation in the church in order to be edified. And so he's saying, if this is not going to be interpreted, you can pray and praise in tongues privately, but keep it between yourself and God. And certainly you can pray for interpretation as you pray, but if you don't experience the gift of interpretation yourself, or if no one is present who is known to have this gift, keep it private. Do it between you and God. So Paul, once again, is not debunking the usage of tongues. He's making very clear, as he said earlier, that he says, I wish you'd pray in tongues as much as I do. but he's saying that there, things need to be in decency and order within the congregation. And there is a way in which tongues are to be used publicly, rightly, and there's a way in which tongues can be used privately in a right way. We've talked about some of these matters over the last few weeks. I find it interesting as we go into this passage and in this chapter that Paul doesn't mention anything about what the pastor or leader should do here. Isn't that ironic or interesting? You just don't have any record here of what the particular leader of the church should do. They're remarkably absent from the whole discussion here. Yes, certainly as we examine the churches, there were leaders and elders within each congregation, but Paul mentions nothing here in this passage about it. Evidently, everyone kind of joined in this church. So what we see here is Paul kind of sketching a picture of a free-flowing community of believers that are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in which everyone contributes something into the mix. And so, evidently, there's no printed bulletin in this church. they were just being led of the Holy Spirit. And there's a certain beauty to that, but also there's a danger, as was evidenced in here, that things were getting out of control. And so Paul, once again, is trying to correct them. Paul continues here in verse 29. He said, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." So what he's saying is when there is a tongue with interpretation or a prophecy that is given, weigh what is said. Be discerning about the viability of the word that is spoken. You remember in other places in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21, Paul commands them to test prophecies. You know, if there's a word from the Lord, people need to weigh it out. Is this truly of the Lord? Does it honor Jesus? Does it love people? And does it build up the congregation, inspire people to obey God? And so those are questions that one who is discerning needs to ask whenever this kind of thing happens within the congregation. And so Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to weigh out what is spoken. So in other words, in the event that the Lord gives a word, whether it's through prophecy or through tongues with interpretation, that you need to, as a congregation, be discerning in how you interpret things and make sure that is clearly of the Lord. So he's saying, keep things orderly. Look in verses 30 and 31. He says, "If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion and of peace." So he's saying, keep things orderly. One person at a time, things do not need to be chaotic. Also, don't let one person dominate the service and have all the airtime. Make sure that things are done in order. You know, I think about kindergartners. When they first go to school, one of the first lessons they learn, you think about when they gather together and they have their show and tell time. When they get down on the floor, oftentimes, my mother was a retired kindergarten teacher, so she knew all about this. When kindergartners get in a circle and share what they brought in, if they were encouraged to bring something from home in, it's hard. And those of you that have worked with kids understand that sometimes it's hard for kids to keep quiet. It's hard for kids sometimes to sit still and to do things one at a time. That's something that kindergartners need to learn. And frankly, there's at times some things that we as adults need to learn as well. In other words, self-control and deference are valuable skills to learn in the church. Let me say that again. Self-control and deference are valuable skills to learn in the church. Kids need to learn it. They learn it hopefully at a young age. I know kids, even older kids, I have a hard time learning sometimes, but especially when they're younger. They just haven't been trained or taught how to let somebody else go before you and do things one at a time. And we as adults need to show deference to others as well, to let others speak, to let others weigh in. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you need to learn this as well. Because what is going on here is you're all trying to fight for airtime and things are getting chaotic and nobody's being built up or encouraged. And as a result, what's the point? It's just, you know, you're just making a bunch of noise. As I read here, he talks about in verses 32 and 33, let me read it again. He says, "And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." So Paul's making something very clear about the deeper implications of our worship. That our worship, what Paul is revealing here, and our behavior is ultimately theological. Our worship and our behavior is ultimately theological. How we do worship is a reflection of God's character and His nature. And Paul is doing here is he's tying his commands to proper behavior and linking it to the character and to the nature of God Himself. That God is not a God of chaos, but He's a God of order. He doesn't bring confusion, but rather clarity and peace. So Corinthians, let your worship do the same. Another way of saying it is confusion and disorder is not in keeping with the character of God. You know, Clayhouse, you think about the theology of what we do and what we do as we gather together as God's people. When we join together and we sing and we study the scriptures together, we ought to do this correctly because not only is it having a witness to other people, but we need to do this in a way that honors God and reveals His character among us. You see, everything has to do with God and His character, His nature, and it needs to be reflected in our worship, not just collectively as we gather together as God's people, but as individuals as well, that we come with right hearts, that our worship is profoundly theological. You know, it's interesting, today we had the kids come in for the beginning of the singing time this morning, back in the worship time, and singing for a long time. I know it was before COVID, or when that first hit, when we, because of social distancing reasons, we had them out, but now they're in here. The question I have, Clayhouse, is what did the kids learn about God this morning? Through not only what we sung with the words that we saw on the screen, but how we sang it. Our kids are watching us. John Jowett once said, "We leave our place of worship and no deep and inexpressible wonder sits on our faces. There's nothing to suggest that we've been looking at anything glorious and overwhelming." So adults, do we give God our best? Do we do things with excellence and passion? Was our heart into it? Did we have a sense of encounter? Did we have a sense of wonder and intimacy with God? You know, lessons are learned at a young age about what worship is. And our kids and grandkids, and even if you're single here today, other people, whether they're kids or adults, people are watching. And so are we giving God our best? Are we giving the next generation an appropriate example of what it means to worship God the right way? No. Obviously not everybody can see what's going on in our hearts and minds. We can't do that. But there ought to be a collective sense where people and our kids see that we're engaging God, that God is showing up in our midst, that He's dwelling among us and doing great things. And I'm not saying this is a condemnation to say that God isn't doing that or that isn't happening and trying to condemn you all this morning. What I'm saying is, just as a reminder, when our kids are in here, they want to see and they're looking at us and how we approach God. And so we need to be mindful of this. This is all the more reason to make sure that our worship is a reflection of the character of God in the right way so that other people can see us and see how we worship Jesus. Ultimately, we don't want to point them to us. We want them to be pointed to Jesus. But this is a thing we need to be mindful of. This not only happens as we gather collectively in here, but in small groups or in Sunday school classes or wherever. Our kids need to see Jesus in our lives. Paul continues here in verses 34 and 35, which is an interesting few verses here. "In all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church." Wow. Okay, where do we begin on this whole subject? Now, these two verses, first of all, almost seem a little bit out of place. within this chapter, because Paul's been talking about the issue of tongues and interpretation of tongues, and so it appears, naturally looking, that it seems like a random thought in this passage. And there is indeed a lot that I can say this morning on this particular subject, but I want to stay on this theme of edifying worship. But these two verses are, as you can imagine, quite controversial verses for what is said, why it is said, and more particularly how it applies today. Now, just as I've done a lot of research and investigation into passages like this, we should note that there is considerable debate among biblical scholars as to whether or not Paul actually wrote these two verses in the first place, or if they were added in at a later time by a scribe. That maybe the scribe made an editorial comment post-Paul as a way of adding into this thing. And their arguments go something like this. Well, this subject matter doesn't fit the context at all, or at least loosely. This contradicts what Paul said in earlier in chapter 11, where Paul assumes that women can pray and prophesy in the assembly, that Paul always gives a specific reference to the law. For example, anytime Paul quotes the law in the New Testament, he always names particularly the reference that is used. Here is the only example in the New Testament where the law is not specifically referenced. It's a loose, very loose statement that he quotes. It's a rather vague comment, the law says. And furthermore, the law doesn't actually say anywhere that women should be silent. So for those reasons, certain biblical scholars, for textual criticism reasons, feel that Paul did not write these two verses, but they were added in at a later time by a scribe. And so they're going to argue against the authenticity of these two verses. Personally, I find their arguments plausible. However, these two verses are in Scripture for a reason. And so my opinion is we can't ignore them. We have to be able to examine and say, God, what are you trying to say through this, and how is it you're working through the Apostle Paul? So what does it mean here that a woman is not permitted to speak? And the follow-up question would be, how does it apply today? I think it's important whenever we go to passages like this that we have to understand the context of the audience that Paul was writing, particularly the situation that was there. And as we examine what was going on here in the Corinthian church in their gathered worship, evidently during the time when they were weighing the prophecies, Paul just commanded them, whenever a prophecy was given and they were to test it and to weigh it out, some women in the church there, probably married women, were themselves had this gift of prophecy or were prophetesses, and therefore they were allowed to weigh in the conversation as well. The problem was in this church is they began to ask questions that were inappropriate. These questions caused rabbit trails in the conversations and were causing a big disruption in the worship service there in Corinth. They wanted to turn the service into a Q&A session. They wanted to turn it into a Q&A time. You know, my New Testament professor, when I was at Asbury, Ben Witherington, he said in Greek culture, when a person wanted to know their future, they would make a pilgrimage to Delphi to worship at the temple of Apollo. And those who came believed that the high priestess spoke the exact words of the god Apollo. And this was called the Oracle of Delphi. And the individual could ask a series of questions related to the prophecy in order to find out more detail regarding the particular oracle. And as we've understood that many of these Corinthians came from that pagan culture. They had a pagan background. They had been participants in some of these services or worship times in these pagan places at the Temple of Apollo. And so a lot of the practices that they had experienced there, they were now trying to implement within the Christian community. They were desiring to take their pagan practices and bring it into the church. And so Paul is saying very clearly, no. We're not going to allow for those kind of practices that were part of pagan worship to be introduced within the Christian worship service. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can keep your hand in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to be reading verses 2 through 5, but listen to what Paul says here. This is in the context, remember that we talked about this a long time ago regarding head coverings, particularly women in the church in this issue. But he says this, verse 2, Now I commend you because remember me in everything and maintaining the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if it were her head were shaven. I highlight this passage here because of this. Notice in verse 5 that Paul assumes that women pray and prophesy in the public gathering. Paul is making his assumption here in verse 5 of chapter 11 that women are praying and prophesying in the public gathering. So therefore, we cannot interpret in chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, as his taking back that woman's right to speak within the assembly, as that would be an outright contradiction within the letter itself that he wrote. So we need to make that very clear. We cannot interpret it one way in one passage and another way in another passage. So we have to be consistent. So what is Paul really driving at here in chapter 14, verses 34 and 35? What Paul is doing is he's correcting an abuse of privilege in that particular church. He's saying, women, I'm going to ask that when the congregation weighs in on the legitimacy of a particular prophecy that is given in your midst, that you not turn it into a Q&A session and dominate the worship service. In fact, if you want to discuss things further, go home and talk this over with your husbands. That's precisely what Paul's trying to drive at here. The church is not a pagan setting like the Greek temples, and your implementing of their practices is outright shameful. So learn to sit still, be quiet in order to keep things on track. I believe kind of in essence that was what Paul is trying to communicate here. And I believe this to be a direct command to this church considering the Corinthian culture around them. Another way of saying it, I do not believe this to be a supra-cultural principle that applies to all women at all times in all churches. Again, Paul assumes women publicly speak in chapter 11. I believe that Paul is addressing a particular situation here in this church. Now, if you're going to say, well, this is a supercultural principle, then what are you going to do with chapter 11? You're going to say, well, that wasn't a supercultural principle, that women can't pray and prophesy in a church. We have to be consistent, friends. We have to be consistent with what Paul is driving at. We have to certainly weigh things out and understand what Scripture says, but I believe that this was a particular issue that was going on in this church because of the pagan influences of the surrounding culture. There are obviously people that may interpret it differently than me, but that's my interpretation. But I do believe that there are some timeless principles that we can extract and apply today. First of all, that edifying worship does mean that things stay on track. Men, and in this case women, should not be dominating the service. So there needs to be a sense of order, there needs to be a sense of decency. I believe that would be a super cultural principle that we can apply, not just to that culture, that church, but to every culture in every church. Another principle I would encourage and say that would be revealed here is that be honorable in how you exercise the spiritual gifts. Be honorable to one another and ultimately to God in how you exercise your spiritual gifts. And finally, if you can't do this, then you need to sit still and be silent. And so Paul's communicating these things specifically to the church, but there are principles that we can certainly apply today. So again, there's a lot more I could talk on this subject matter, but I don't want to get too far off base here. But I do want to tackle things head on. And you know, it's interesting, whenever you go to passages of Scripture like this, particularly as you're going through an entire book or letter, my belief is you just got to weigh in and dive and hit the subject. There's a lot of people, sometimes because of topical series, sometimes you can kind of avoid the controversial subjects and talk about the easy things. Friends, I think there are questions that people ask whenever we go to passages like this that we need to address it. And we need to talk about it in an honest, in a biblical way so that we can understand it and apply it to our lives today. I will say today, there's a lot of abusive passages like this because largely people don't know the original context or original audience that Paul was speaking to. So that's my two cents in this passage. But let's continue in verses 36 to 38. He says, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. What Paul is saying is, hey, look, I'm not off base in telling you these things. God has granted me the authority to share these things with you, Corinthians, and my advice is not merely an opinion, it's something that the Holy Spirit has led me to share to speak to you. And so this advice I'm giving you is indeed a command from the Lord in your particular situation. And so Paul, once again, he returns to this same theme, make prophecy a priority. In other words, intelligent language. Make sure that people can understand and be built up in the things of the Lord. And I'm not telling you to forbid the speaking of tongues in a congregation. Don't do that. But if you're going to do it in a public way, it does need to be matched with the spiritual gift of interpretation. So aim for worship that is intelligible and therefore edifying to the entire church. And so Paul, once again, he concludes, but all things should be done in decency and in order. You know, we do things in decency and order because we want to reflect God's nature. We want to reflect His character. Now, I will say this, when people reference this, well, we need to do things in decency and order, oftentimes people can use that to bend things to their own means, to kind of control it ourselves. And I want to say what decency and order is not. This does not mean. Decency and order, number one, does not mean that Christians cannot be emotional in our worship. That we should express the high praises of God. Some people say, well, I just don't like it when people get too emotional praising God. Well, friends, I don't know what the picture is going to be like in heaven, but as you look in the book of Revelation, you see a lot of emotion. You see a lot of praises of God. You know, we need to understand that there's a difference between emotion and emotionalism. You know, emotion is really when a big play happens on the field and everybody gets up in excitement for what the player did. Emotionalism is when you get excited and jump up when nothing happened on the field. There's a difference between the two. You know, we have a lot of emotionalism in our culture today where folks are getting excited really about nothing. What we need, though, as Christians, is a legitimate expression of praise, because God is someone to be excited about, isn't He? Amen? In fact, I think if we're unemotional about worshiping God, I think somehow we're missing something. So when we talk about decency and order, we're not talking about just stripping emotions from the table or from everything and saying we just have to stand there stoically and just, you know, keep things down. I don't think that's what Paul's referring to. The other thing I would say regarding what decency and order is not, decency and order does not mean that certain gifts be eliminated from the church. Paul's saying here, really, in this chapter, in these last few weeks, he's saying the solution to the abuse of gifts is not disuse, but rather proper use. And he's made that very clear as we've gone through these few chapters together. There needs to be a certain freedom as the Holy Spirit governs and guides. So we're not trying to eliminate spiritual gifts under the umbrella of decency and order. And finally, what decency and order does not mean is it does not mean that we can't be spontaneous. You know, when we talk about decency and order, it's not really decency and order according to our ways, but it's according to God's ways, what He desires among us. And spontaneity is a good thing if it is God-governed. It can be a terrible thing if it's flesh-governed, but we want to be Spirit-led. And rigidity and formality can be dangerous if it isn't open to the leading of the Holy Spirit in the particular moment. Now, I want to make clear, I'm not trying to be anti-traditional. The Holy Spirit can and does work through wonderful traditions. Think, for example, back in the Old Testament of the Passover meal. As we celebrate this, really, as we think about our communion together, the Lord's table, this is something we do as a tradition, as a sacrament, as a church, but it's a remembering. But God can work profoundly during those times, can't He? So we're not trying to pit this between being traditional or anti-traditional. No, we just want to be people that are led of the Holy Spirit and open to His leading in any particular moment, that be willing to go off script if the Holy Spirit so governs. Again, I'm a planner by nature myself. I like to plan things out. You know, if we're going to go away on vacation or do something, I want to know where we're going to be stopping, what hotel we're going to be in, where we're going to eat. You know, I want to figure all this stuff out ahead of time. But any of you know, particularly if you have young kids, when you go on these trips, your plans go out the door pretty fast, don't they? We need to have, yes, I think it's important to plan things and have a sense of an element of structure to things. The Holy Spirit works through planning. God's a planner. He planned from the beginning of time that He would send His Son to die for us. So there's nothing wrong with planning. The Holy Spirit can govern those times. But we just need as Christians to hold our plans loosely and to recognize that God has the final say in everything. Amen? That He has the final word in how things are to be accomplished. So when we come together, we can plan things and we can have things together, but you know, if the Holy Spirit so leads at any particular moment, we'd say, Holy Spirit, we're going to shove our plans aside and do what You plan. We're going to be according to You. And I need God's help in this. We all need God's help in this to be discerning of how to do this. But when we talk about decency and order, it does not mean that we cannot be spontaneous, but again, it needs to be God-governed. In fact, Jesus says in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. So another way of saying is decency and order does not mean that we create a wind vacuum, a place where there's no wind at all. No, we want the wind of the Holy Spirit here, amen? We want the Holy Spirit to blow through in a very symbolic way, but in a very real way, so that our lives would be changed and so that we would be transformed. So yes, things need to be decency in order, but we need to understand that language to understand particularly what it means and what it does not mean. Think, for example, in the Old Testament, when you see the dedication of the temple and the glory of the Lord shows up, and you see all the people and the priests and everyone's hitting the floor and their faces in worship. Was that decent? Was that in order? It was, because it was reverent and it was God-guided. You know, friends, I'm hungry for a move of God in our midst. And what Paul has been talking about within these last few chapters, and particularly as we've discussed this morning, that Paul's talking about we need to have worship that's building God up and honoring Him and edifying, but it's encouraging one another. And that we need to be mindful not only what we do and why we do it, but particularly the heart by which we do it. As I shared earlier, it's important, friends, that as we gather together, first of all, that we have a sense of encounter of the living God among us. Scripture says where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, I'm there in the midst. That we ought to have a sense that our lives have been touched with the wonder and the glory of God. But we do this as well because our kids are watching. And they need to see that God is not only rational, but He's also real. And sometimes the most profound, you know, I think about some dear saints of God when I was a kid growing up in the church, little Methodist church in Michigan we were part of, and just seeing people that were, you know, older people, but As a little kid, you'd see a little tear run down the side of their cheek, and you'd just say, there's something real about that. I can't explain it, I don't understand it, but this dear old woman, this man, you know, perhaps farming all week, but there's just a tear that comes down. There's something real. Friends, we need to see something real. And I'm hungry for something real in our midst. How many with lifted hands would just say, you know, I'm hungry for a move of God here? Amen. I think the invitation for each of us is say, God, would you begin with me? Not just as we gather corporately, as we worship together and sing and make praises to God, but Lord, as we praise the Lord throughout the week, as we have those times of devotion with God privately, that we stay focused on Jesus and that other people would see our worship of Him, not just in how we conduct ourselves in our homes, but how we conduct ourselves in our businesses and in our schools. Friends, the aim of all this, sometimes we can get so focused on a lot of peripheral issues, but ultimately what our worship must be is worshiping Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so as we come, as we worship Him, we come with hearts to say, Jesus, I want to praise You and honor You. And we can do this with passion and with joy as we focus on Him. You know, years ago on January 20th, 1981, I don't remember seeing this years ago, but the American hostages were coming home from Iran. And the first thing they did when they got off the airplane was to kiss the ground, didn't they? No matter which rank they were in the military, whatever they had earned to that point, when they returned back here to the States, they bowed down. And they put their clean lips on that dirty tarmac and they kissed it. They went down because they knew where they had been and they knew where they were now. Home, sweet home. You know why folks stop bowing? Because they forget where they've come from. Friends, we forget that we've been hostages in Satan's territory. But now we've been made free because of the precious blood of Jesus. It's time that we come back to a place of bowing in our hearts before God and saying, God, thank You. Because if it hadn't been for Your grace, God, hell would have had every last one of us. But because of Your goodness and mercy and grace, I can worship You, Jesus, that You are my cornerstone, and I praise You. Will you stand your feet this morning? You know, as we finish with the song Cornerstone this morning, some of us spend a lot of time thinking about what's going on in our life right now. The problems, the challenges, the difficulties, the finances, the life that we have to deal with. And a lot of us think about the future of what we hope we'll accomplish, our goals that we want to accomplish, and our careers, and maybe in our home situation, or whatever family situation, we have things we're shooting for. But every now and then, it's important to step and just pause for a moment and look back and say, God, thank You from where You brought me from. Thank You for delivering me from a place of sin and brokenness and shame if You've set my feet on the rock in You, Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want us just to sing this song with a delight in God to thank Him that He's a true cornerstone. And no matter our challenges today, we have a rock that we can stand upon. Amen? And that we can stand on His Word and trust in His promises. So let's sing with grateful hearts to Him.